We're going to be continuing our study through Romans. We'll be in chapter 9 today, but I'm going to start with a verse in Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. So if you turn back there with me in your Bibles, and then we'll be going to Romans 9. But Genesis 22, this is one of the several places where God makes his promises to Abraham. This is right after Abraham had been told to offer Isaac on the altar. And, of course, he didn't have to follow through with that graciously. But after that, God appeared to him. And he repeated the blessings he had made to him earlier in his life. Look at verses 17 and 18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That last promise, sometimes referred to as the seed promise, in your seed or in your offspring, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, is the one that really sets the stage for the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, that the fulfilling of that promise, that last promise, is what carries us from Genesis all the way through the rest of the Bible to see how God works that out. And here's kind of an overview, a picture that we'll be using to talk about Romans chapter 9. You can go ahead and turn over to Romans 9 now. And the way that worked is that God, in his divine will and knowledge and wisdom, had a plan to carry out from Abraham an offspring that went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then on down through generation after generation. If you want to read all those names, you can look at the opening pages of Matthew. As the New Testament begins, it traces this lineage of God working out his plan to bring about an offspring of Abraham, a seed, a descendant of his, who would ultimately be Christ. And then in Christ, all the nations of the earth are blessed. So you have through this descendant, the Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, all people can be blessed in Christ. Up until this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been laboring to show that this salvation, this righteousness that we have in Christ, does not come through works of the law, but instead comes through faith. And that's been kind of the main thing, that through faith in him, we can have a righteousness that comes from God, that's not of our own doing, but it comes from the grace of God, that our sins can be washed away. That in chapter 8, the last week's chapter, he talked about there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ are led by his Spirit, and we're set free from the law of sin and death. Those who are in Christ have victory, we have hope, we have all these wonderful things. And chapter 8 ends on this triumphant note that we are more than conquerors through him and his love. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And you could almost think that would be a fitting end of the story. You could sort of put some nice little salutations at the end of chapter 8 and say, it ends on this happy note of salvation and joy and victory for God's people. That's the plan of salvation. Now go share it with other people. But there's this little loose end hanging there. There's a question that arises, especially if you were one of those Jews. Now, I remember when we first started our lesson in Romans, we kind of divided up the room in our minds between Jews and Gentile Christians, who the church in Rome was made up of both. Now, of those Jews, let's say that you guys are the Jews over here. Well, if you're the Jews and you guys are the Gentiles, well, now we're all Christians. But you would know that a lot of your Jewish friends who are not Christians, probably a whole lot of your family, a whole lot of your neighbors, the people that up until you became a Christian, you went to the synagogue with, and all those people that are out there somewhere in the community, Jewish people that maybe you do business with, you see, and they're not believers. Maybe you've tried to tell them about Jesus and they just don't believe it. And maybe some of you have had that own experience with your own families where you were converted and you were excited and you assumed that everybody you told would also believe. But to your surprise, your own family maybe isn't interested in that, or your neighbors or your cousins or these other people, they just aren't interested. Well, in this case, though, specifically, there were Jews who were still religious Jews, and they're not Christians, so what about them? Well, if they don't have faith, the sad thing is they're going to be on the outside of Christ. Without faith, they can't come in. Without believing in Jesus, they are now finding themselves cut off from this ultimate blessing that had been made to Abraham. So the bulk of Israel, in fact, rejected the Messiah who was sent to them. As John says in the beginning of his gospel, he came into his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, sons of God. So by and large, Israel rejected their Savior, rejected their Messiah, and were now facing the prospect of being excluded from the promise of God made to Abraham that we read in Genesis 22, that through your seed, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed except for Israel. How does that work? What does that say about God and His promises? And what about the fellow Jews? And that's before Paul can leave this subject of salvation, he decides to devote some time to this question about Israel and their place in the big picture. Because that's a huge issue for Paul himself being a Jew. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all devoted to this issue of Paul wrestling with and explaining and trying his best to convey with the Holy Spirit guiding him, showing how Israel fits into this picture in the final analysis and how they can be saved or how they're going to be lost and what that's based on. And so chapter 9 is really just one step along the way, but we're going to look at this, we're going to be using this picture to explain what he says to them in chapter 9. Now, let me say, first of all, I'll give you kind of an idea of where I think he's going, and then we'll just walk through the chapter and see how it fits with this. What Paul's going to say is, the promise was always to certain sons of promise, and it was never to the entire family of Abraham. It was always to just certain people. And he's going to show that goes all the way back to these original children of Abraham. By the way, do you recognize these names? You probably can't even see them, much less recognize them. Zimran, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. That's from Genesis 25. Those are sons of Keturah, Abraham's third wife. And so we're told that Abraham had other sons. And a lot of times people forget that. But Abraham had Ishmael and he had Isaac and then he had these other sons. You can read about that in Genesis 25, the first like six verses. We'll list those other sons of Abraham and how they were not the son of promise. So the point is that it was the sons of promise who were going to receive the fulfillment of these promises. And it was never about everybody who's physically connected to Abraham. This was something the Jews would have understood. They would have said, yes, we can see that. And so he's going to show them something the Jews, if you guys are Jews, he would say, look, you know this principle already. It was never about everybody who's descended from Abraham, or even everybody descended from Isaac, or even everybody descended from Jacob. But it was always about the children of promise from within that lineage. And they would have said, yes, we know that. And then he's going to say, so too today, it is those who are the children of promise who are going to be in Christ. It is those who have faith. Just a tiny number of them? Yes, and that was prophesied. And the Gentiles there? Yes, and that was prophesied. And all that's in this chapter 9 to show that this is the picture that God knew all along. This is the plan. And it wasn't maybe what they had in mind, but this is God's plan. Now, a question naturally arises. Is that okay for God to do that? And Lee said, building on a prayer that Cole offered, that he talked about God has his plan. And God makes a plan. He can make it however he wants, right? And that was one of the things you said. God could do it however he feels like. Can we agree with that? Why can God do it however he wants to? That goes with being God, right? And so he's the potter. And we sang that song that Gavin just led, make us like clay in the potter's hand. That comes from this imagery that's used in this chapter and others. Can the potter do what he wants with the clay? Yes. And so Paul's going to say, is this okay that God worked it out this way? Because he's God. He can do that. Does that mean God's unfair or God's unjust? Nope. And so those are the kinds of questions that this chapter is going to be devoted to. It is a challenging chapter to me. It's a difficult chapter. And that's why I wanted to kind of try to lay the groundwork of where we're going and why and what the overall picture is. And hopefully that'll help it make sense as we walk through the chapter itself. So if you're not already there, turn over to Romans chapter 9 and we'll just kind of walk through this chapter. And then at the end, we'll make three applications of it to make some lessons that we can hopefully take away from this chapter. First of all, Paul wants them to know that it isn't like he's turned on his own people. It isn't like he's now anti-Jewish In fact, his heart breaks for this section of Israel who is on the outside. And that's how he opens up. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness with the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, don't get me wrong. They were aware that Paul was out there teaching to the Gentiles. The Jews, that really rubbed them wrong. That Paul, one of their own, was out there converting Gentiles and bringing them into the church. And they felt like, Paul shouldn't be doing that. He's a Jew. And then what does this mean? He's kind of turned on his own people. Paul says, no. In fact, you remember his pattern? Every town he went to, the first place he went was the synagogue. And he gave the Jews the first crack at the gospel. And he would do his best to convince them. Usually, a small number would believe, and most of them wouldn't. And he would then turn his attention to the Gentiles. So you couldn't accuse Paul of not loving his brethren or not caring about these Jews. That's not the problem. He wants to make sure that you know that he loved them and he cared about their souls. And the fact that they were on the outside now is doubly tragic considering their special privileged place in God's plan of having received the covenants and having had the patriarchs and the blessings and the promises were given to them. They should have been first in line to believe in the Messiah, but instead they're missing out. And that's doubly tragic as it turns out. Now, does that mean that God had failed to keep his promise? That's what he asked in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now that, Israel, remember, is another name for Jacob. I think the Jews would have understood this if you said to them, now you know there's some people out there who are bloodly descended from Israel but aren't part of Israel. All those half-bloods, all those Samaritans and the other people who are intermixed and mingled and were out there somewhere, they might have some family tree that goes back to Jacob, but they're not part of Israel. And the Jews would have said, amen. They're not us. They're on the outside. Yeah, they might be distant cousins somehow, but they're not part of Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And then he says, and not all, verse 7, are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So again, he reminds them, you know, Abraham had a bunch of kids. But it was Isaac that the promises went through. Not Ishmael and not any of these other boys, but Isaac. This means, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So he's saying, look, you guys know this, you understand this. It was never about being physically descended from Abraham. If it was, there's a ton of people out there who are children of God, but we know that's not true. Because it was always about being a child of promise, not a child of the flesh. And his argument's going to be, these Jews are children of the flesh, sure enough, but they're not children of God because they're not sons of the promise. These are going to be the children of God. In chapter 8, he said, we are adopted. We are sons of God. If his spirit dwells in you, if you are in Christ, then you are a son of God. These Jews were physically descended from Abraham. They were children by flesh. But if they didn't have faith, then they weren't going to be heirs of the promise. And Paul's trying to get them to see, you understand this principle. It's always been there. It was always in our history. He says, verse 9, this is what the promise said. Around this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. So it was that son. He said, not only so, but also when Rebekah conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or evil, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So now he says, it didn't just happen here. It happened again here. Isaac himself, the child through which the promise would go, had two sons, twins, by the same woman. You could argue, well, yeah, Isaac was special because he was the only child of Sarah. So, of course, those others didn't count. But now what can you say about these two boys? They're both children of the same mom and dad, Rebekah and Isaac, and they're twins. Now, even though they're twins, one is born first. And so, by man's thinking, that's the heir. But God said, while they're still in the womb, it's going to be the younger one. Why did God say that? It says that his purpose of election might stand. In other words, God is calling the shots. And as we talked about in class this morning, God often chose a different son than what everybody else expected. He seems to enjoy not necessarily doing what we think he should do or what he's going to do, right? So we would say, well, it's supposed to be this son. God said, well, I'll take that one. And the first shall be last and last shall be first. He's always doing that kind of thing. And part of what it shows is who's in charge. Is this man's doing and man's plan, or is it God's doing? So God likes to take the least and raise it up. And that just proves that God's the one who's doing it. It's not people figuring it out. So God says, I'll tell you what, it's going to be the younger one who's going to be over the older. And he says he made that choice while they're still in the womb. Now then the next statement says, for Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And a lot of people have troubled with that because it sounds like God is saying while they're in the womb, he loved one, hated the other. That's not actually what it's saying. That is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1. If you remember, Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. And in Malachi 1, God is saying to his people Israel, hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau, the men lived, hundreds of years later, after the captivity, after the return from captivity, he's talking to them and he says, I have loved you, but the people of Israel said, how have you loved us? And then he talks about how Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And what he's saying is, in retrospect, in hindsight, look how God has cared for the people of Israel over the Edomites, the people of Esau. And all of that was a fulfillment of this promise that Israel would be in a superior position to Edom. And God has said, I have kept my word and I have favored the people of Jacob over the people of Esau throughout history as he was working out his plan. So that quotation, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, is not talking about the human beings, Jacob and Esau, I don't believe. And I believe what it's talking about is their descendants and how God had favored and had blessed the people of the son, Jacob, who was the one he chose based while they were still in the womb. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul's a step ahead of us all the way through this. And he knows what you're thinking. That's not fair. That's not fair. He says, well, you can't say that. He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Now, when did he say that to Moses? In chapter 33 and in chapter 32 of Exodus is when they had the golden calf. So they had sinned against God right off the bat. They made a covenant. The first thing they did was break the covenant. God said, I'm going to wipe them all out. Moses says, please don't do that. And God says, okay, I'm going to give them another chance. And then he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Who gets to determine who and how God has mercy and compassion? Do we get to do that? Can we manipulate God in some way? Can we kind of work things out just so that we force God to show us kindness and mercy? Or is it up to God to determine who he's going to show grace and mercy to? It's up to God, right? And so if we can say, well, God's the one who's showing mercy and compassion, he can do that by whatever criteria he determines. Do we have to like that? You might think that person's not worthy of grace and mercy. Or you might think this person should be given grace and mercy. But God is the one who, because they had all sinned against him, God is the one who got to determine who he's going to be gracious and merciful toward. And that's a principle there, that God is the one who figures that out. So verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. God determines his plan. And I think that's Paul's point, that it is God as the sovereign Lord and creator who gets to figure out what his plan is. There is no injustice. And then he takes it a step farther. It's getting more difficult as we go. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 18. So, not only does God say, I'm going to have mercy on the ones I have mercy, but I'll harden who I want to harden. Now we might say, whoa, that's tough. That's what it says though, right? And so then he says, oh, I know what you're thinking. Whatever you're thinking, Paul says, I've got you. I know what you're thinking, because look at the next verse. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Isn't that what you're thinking? Well, if God's calling the shots, then how does he find fault with anybody? Because if he hardened somebody, then how could he still be angry with them? You want to ask that question? You know what he says? Oh, let me explain it. You misunderstood. No, that's not what he says. Who are you, verse 20, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable? God says, it's not for you to put me on trial. It's not for us, the creation, to challenge and talk back to and argue with God about the way he does things. So that's principle number one. When you get ready to ask these questions, well, God's not being fair. I don't think that's right, or that God shouldn't do this or that. Guess what? It's not your place to put him on trial and sit in the judge's seat and say that God should or should not do things the way he does. We don't get to do that. Why? Because he's the potter and we're the clay, and he's the creator and he's God. So it's not our place to challenge him. And Paul doesn't even give you the answer to the question. He just says you can't ask that question. And we may not like that. And that's the human pride in us that thinks we have a right to know. And we have a right to kind of have it explained to our liking. Not necessarily true. We may just have to accept it. Because he's God. Right? But I think there are answers that we give to that, but it's just interesting to me that Paul doesn't even give one. Now you can think back to Pharaoh, and I think we can figure out why he chooses Pharaoh. And what the point of that is, that Pharaoh was a proud and wicked man, and God used him to show his power over the Egyptian and the gods of the Egyptians, and he demonstrated that in a huge way with all those plagues. Part of the process of doing all those plagues was Pharaoh being stubborn, and so God kept sending plague after plague after plague, and Pharaoh was stubborn. But that Pharaoh's stubbornness played right into God's plan to show all these great powers and make his name known throughout the whole world. If Pharaoh had just said right off the bat, whatever, take them, fine, I don't care, I don't like those people anyway, then God wouldn't have done all these plagues and it wouldn't have been necessarily the same effect. So God used Pharaoh's heart and in fact hardened his heart. That's what the scriptures say. Now you can find other verses that say Pharaoh hardened his heart. Are both true? They're both in the inspired word. They're both true. And so, Pharaoh being hard and stubborn, and God doubling down on that and making him more stubborn, caused Pharaoh to play his part in God's plan. And what Paul's going to go on to say, if you're wondering how this is connected, are these folks being hardened? Yes, they are. Chapter 11 says, I'll tell you a mystery. There's a partial hardening on Israel. And why? Because God's using that to work out his plan. Remember when it said in John that he came to his own people did not accept him. In fact, what did they do? They rejected him. When the Jews hated their own Messiah and crucified him, did that play into God's plan? And now that the Jews were rejecting the gospel and the gospel was going out to the Gentiles, is all that playing into God's plan? It is. Is that mind-blowing? It is to me. Does it matter? No. Because who's making up the plan? God's making up. This is God's plan. We said it to begin with, right? See, it's God's plan. Just like what Lee said at the table. He can work it out any way he wants to. What Cole talked about. I mean, God, this is God's plan. He can define it how he wants. And this is how he chose to do it because he's God. And we may say, well, I don't know. I don't like it. Or we may love it. It doesn't really matter what we feel about it. It's God who makes the plan. And the plan is that this is how God is going to bring those blessings about, through Christ. And these Jews who didn't believe end up playing part of the plan too, as well, as it turns out. So, when he says in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable and another for dishonorable? What does he mean there? Notice, let's keep on reading. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, that ties it in with what he said about Pharaoh, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for, I gotta turn the page, glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea. Now, here's the question about that. Is the lump of clay all humanity, or is the lump of clay Israel? I think you can see it both ways. But I lean toward, in the context, he's talking about Israel. Let me just talk this out and see if it makes sense to you. From this lump of clay, the children of Abraham, could God, as the potter, take those Jews who are rebellious and faithless and fashion them into a vessel of wrath? Now that means it's a pitcher or a pot that's going to hold wrath. Wrath is going to be poured out into it. And from that same lump of clay, the Jews, could God take a chunk of that, those who had faith, and fashion it into a vessel for glory, which was also made up of Gentiles and everybody else on the outside? And then could he have waited for a long time, being patient, even with this lump of clay that was overdue to be destroyed, the Jews? And yet he patiently waited and waited and waited as he worked out his plan to create this vessel of glory that's going to include some Jews but also a bunch of non-Jews. Could God, as the potter, do that? Can he do that? Yes, he can do that. Why? Because he's God, right? And so he has the right to do that. Now, we could ask the question, is that what he did? And yes, that's what he did. Are there scriptures that would support this, Paul? And Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. I've got a few to show you that, yes, this was the plan all along. And so notice what he says. If that is indeed what God did, that fits exactly with the prophets. My pages are sticking together here. As indeed he says in Hosea, verse 25, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. He's talking there about the Gentiles. So they're saying, wait a minute, Paul, you mean how did all these Gentiles end up in Christ and be the ones who are receiving the promise? He says that was foretold a long time ago, that through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, including the Gentiles. And even though they used to not be the people of God, they're going to become the people of God one day. And that was fulfilled by those Gentiles who are believing. What about the Jews, though? Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So even though this little blue block here be a huge number of people, Isaiah said a long time before Christ that only a sliver of them were going to be saved. So was this known ahead of time? Yes, it was. This isn't some big shocker. This isn't some big huge surprise that only a little bitty bit of Israel, of the sons of Israel, are going to be receiving the promise. And then he says in verse 29, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Had the nation of Israel sinned so badly for so long that they were long overdue to be destroyed? Yes. If you hold them accountable to the same measure that God held the other peoples accountable, they had engaged in every kind of immorality, in child sacrifice, in idol worship. They had done everything. In fact, in some cases, they were worse than the people around them. And yet God had delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed crushing them. Why? Why were they even still on the earth? Because God was working out his plan to bring about his Messiah. So that's, I think, what he means. Cannot the potter make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for dishonor, one vessel for honorable use? What if God, let's read it again. Notice the way he worded that. And I think this will make sense. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That would be those rebellious Israelites, I believe. And so for a long time now, they've been there, but they're just God's waiting patiently, putting up with them. Why? In verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. That's going to be those who are in Christ, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So this is the point. God put up with them for years and years and years because he was working out his plan to bring this about. And this was always going to only include a few of Israel. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The Jews, who had the law, and they boasted in the law. And remember, we had a little copy of the piece of paper. What were they so proud about? We have the law, we have the law, we have the law. They thought they were going to be saved by their own doing. And Paul's been saying all along, no, you broke the law. All the law can do for you is show you how much you need to be saved. And there's only one way to be saved now. And who is that in? By believing in Jesus. And this is the theme of the book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Right? You have to believe it. What if they don't believe it? Then they become out here. If they do believe it, that's the end of this thing. Whoever believes in him should not be put to shame. At the end of chapter 9. So hopefully that kind of makes this chapter make sense. Now, let's make some applications for us. First of all, I think we can learn a lot from Paul's example. When he talked about how he felt about his countrymen, he had a deep love for them, and it created a lot of sorrow in his heart for their spiritual state. And you look at how that motivated and drove him. And I wonder if maybe I would be a better evangelist if I had more of a hurt and a love and a heartbreak for the lost like Paul did. I wonder if we could all say that. That maybe what drove him as hard as he did to reach out and keep reaching out, even when they beat him and rejected him and stoned him and he kept going back, was because he loved those people. And if we don't love people, we're not going to be very motivated to share the gospel with them. And if we don't recognize that they're lost. So Paul knew they were lost, and that's why his heart was broke. And he loved them, and that's why his heart was broke. And I think all of that together shows why he was so motivated to share the gospel with people. And so I think that's an important lesson for us to learn. Secondly, I think we need to recognize this principle that God is the potter and we are the clay. And a whole lot of people think, well, I just don't think God would do this, or I think God would, I don't know, you know. And then there's, especially when it comes to questions like who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, it is not up to us. God made the plan. And God says, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and I'll show compassion to whom I'll show compassion. He gets to decide that. It's not based on human will or exertion. We can't twist his arm. And we can't push the boundaries one way or tighten them up another way and say, well, they don't belong in, or they should be in, or they should be out. It's not up to you and me. God defined it, and he said it is those who believe in his Son and who have faith and who live by the Spirit and all that. He's showing us here who that group of people is. You may or may not like that definition of who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. It doesn't matter what you think about it, because God is the potter and we are the clay. And he's the one that gets to define that. And he says, here's the boundary, because he is God. He can do that. That's part of the point of this. And those Jews, they may not have liked it. They may not have liked the fact they had Jewish family that wasn't in. And that's sad. And that's what Paul says. I'm sad about it too. But it's up to God to make up the plan. And this is what God has said. And we just have to believe. And that's what brings us to the faith part. Now, in chapter 9, he has been emphasizing the part that God does. The showing the mercy, the hardening, and all of that. And he hasn't been, for whatever reason, emphasizing man's response in chapter 9. And so you could almost just read chapter 9 in a vacuum and then walk away from it thinking, well, I guess this is all just up to God. But it's clear from the rest of the Bible that we have a part to play in that. And even in the same context, turn over to chapter 11 and I'll show you what I mean. This will be our last passage and the lesson will be yours. Chapter 11. Now here, let me back up on my chart. He's talking about those Gentiles. Now he turns his attention to the Gentiles in verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. So here's us, me and you. We're Gentiles and we're in Christ. He says, I got a thing or two to say to you guys. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, that means me and you Gentiles are heirs of promises that were made to Jews, but we've been grafted in, right? Do not be arrogant toward the branches, verse 18. Those other Jews out there, don't be arrogant toward them. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, oh, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Okay, this is the big picture. This picture's not going to change. But when you look at it on an individual level, on any given particular Jew or particular Gentile, they have a choice in where they're going to be in this picture. From the huge level, The picture is what it is, and that's the way it's going to be. But when it comes to individual Jews and Gentiles, you have a choice to make. You could be a Jew who didn't believe in Jesus and you're over here. Could that person then believe and be added back in? That's what he said. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they can be grafted back in. Even though they've been cut off from the vine and now they're laying on the ground, if they believe, he can take them and graft them right back in. They have the ability to change places. What about you Gentiles who are now in Christ? Are you locked in and you can't ever be removed? No. That's why he says, be careful. Yes, you're in. You're in because of your faith. So fear, because if he didn't hesitate to cut them off, he'll cut you off too if you don't continue in faith. So everybody's position until they die can be changed. It all depends on faith. And so chapter 11 emphasizes your part. Chapter 9 is talking about this is God's plan. This is what God did. God set this up. God defined it. That's God's doings. Chapter 11 talks about how you and I have a decision to make and where we fit into the picture. That's the way that I understand it. But I do think that it is a challenging section of Scripture, but I hope that's clear to you. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to make something right. Let me just say that we're told over and over that God's being patient with us because God does not want anyone to be lost, but desires all to come to salvation. So he's patient and he gives us lots of chances and lots of opportunities, and we have one today. Even again, he's waited and given us another day to make things right if we need to. So if there's something in your life that needs to be made right, if you need to have your sins washed away, if you need to make something right with a brother or sister, if there's any way that we can help you do any of that, let us know as we stand and sing.